Congregation, this morning in our senior catechism class, we dealt with the question, what is the difference between true Christianity and the Muslim religion? Have you ever thought about that? You know that there are those in our North American culture who would have us believe that we are ultimately worshiping the same gods. Is that true? Is Allah the same God as the God of the Scriptures? The congregation, nothing is further from the truth. And one of the most significant differences between the God of the Bible and the Allah of the Muslim religion is that Allah is not a triune God. Allah has no son. Allah is an unapproachable God. Allah is an unpredictable God. But such is not true for the God of the Bible. So the difference is truly profound. And Athanasius realized that. And that's why he fought so vigorously to uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. He understood that once that doctrine is denied, that the entire body of divine truth ultimately collapses on itself. And that is, of course, how God reveals himself in his word. Ultimately, when the Apostle Paul preached on the Areopagus in Acts 17, if you carefully analyze his sermon, he makes reference to the three persons of the Trinity. Remember what motivated him to do that. He had seen an altar in Athens that was devoted to the unknown God. The Athenians were so religious that they wanted to make sure that they covered all their bases. They were polytheists. They believed in multiple gods. And they thought, just in case we forgot one, we will have an altar that is just for the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul realized that this was his God-given opportunity. And he proclaims boldly on the Areopagus, Him therefore, I declare unto you. The congregation, do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know him? Or is he still unknown to you? Have you in your own life, have you experienced that he truly is a triune God? It's remarkable that in the opening chapter of the Bible, when we take the total witness of the entire Word of God into account, in the opening chapter, we already meet God as a triune God. Because we meet him there as a speaking God, as an acting God, and as a God who approves of the work of his own hands. Well, we now know from the entire witness of Scripture that God always speaks in and through his Son. That's why the Son is called the living Word. And that he engages in all of his activity by the Spirit. That's why it is remarkable, and I'll come back to that in a moment, that the Holy Spirit is the first person of the Trinity that is specifically mentioned by name in the Bible, right in the opening verses of Genesis. And so already in the opening chapter of the Bible, we encounter God as a triune God. And of course, what we read in verse 26 of chapter 1, which is the first reference to man, it's remarkable the language that God uses there. When he says, let us make man. Not let me make man, but let us make man. And so there we really have a window into the holy dialogue that takes place between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. And that's why Athanasius made the bold statement, unless you believe in the Trinity, unless you believe that God is a triune God, you cannot be saved. Because if you don't believe in God as a triune God, then you are believing in a God of your imagination. Then you are believing in an idol, but you're not believing in the living God. And that's why we have to be so thankful, congregation, for the gift of God's Word. Because without that Word, we would never know that God is a triune God. Because the book of creation, as beautiful as it still is, as remarkable as it is, in the book of creation, we cannot learn that God is a triune God. We can only learn that from the Scriptures, from God's special revelation that He has given of Himself. And so I will make a feeble attempt to address the marvelous truth of the Trinity on the basis also of Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism. So let's turn to Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8. And there we read in question 24, how are these articles, and he's referring, of course, to the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed that we read regularly, how are these articles divided? The answer is into three parts. First, the first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. Creation, redemption, sanctification. Let's keep that in mind. Question 25. Since there are but only one divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? I want you to notice the very simple answer the Catechism gives. Because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. Period. That these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Athanasius put it this way, the Trinity in unity, and the unity in Trinity. Triune. One divine being with a triple personality. Three distinct personalities. And so the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the wondrous work of the Trinity, and then we will focus on the being of the Trinity. And there is great wisdom in approaching the subject in that way. Because you see, congregation, the Trinity is a mystery. It is absolutely a mystery. It is beyond our comprehension. We cannot, with our tiny, puny, finite minds, we cannot wrap our minds around this concept that you have one being and three distinct personalities, each of which are unique. Athanasius made it very clear. It is the Father who begets the Son and from whom the Spirit proceeds. It is the Son who is begotten. He is the only one that is begotten. Begotten of the Father. That's only true for the Son. And it is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. We don't read that of the Father or the Son. So there are distinct, very unique, distinct characteristics that are assigned to each person of the Trinity. And yet, we don't have three gods. We don't have a hierarchy. Each, the Father, is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. And yet, these three are one. Now, throughout history, some feeble attempts have been made to try to illustrate that with illustrations from nature. So, for the sake of our children, let me just give you a couple of those illustrations. They will help us a little bit. Because, as you will see, ultimately, they fall short. So, boys and girls, the best example from nature that I know of is this. Take water. Water exists in three very unique forms. We have ice. There we have, it's a solid. Ice is a solid. Then we have water, which is a liquid. And we have water vapor, which is an invisible gas. So we have solid, liquid, and gas. Three very distinct forms. And they, as you know, they look distinctly different. And yet, we know what they have in common. Is that all three of them are H2O. All three of them have the same chemical formula. Even though there is something unique about ice, something unique about water, and something unique about water vapor. The only problem is, and that's where this falls short, is that ultimately, ice is just a different form of water. Water is just a different form of water vapor. And in church history, there have been those who have taught that error. They've taught the error that the Father is, or the Son is a certain manifestation of God, and the Spirit is another manifestation of God. So in other words, that we have three different modes of existence. So that error, that heresy, is therefore called modalism. So the Trinity means three different modes of existence. A congregation, that's exactly what the Trinity is not. We don't have three different modes. That's why this analogy ultimately falls short. It's a reflection. It is a feeble reflection, but it falls short. Jesus is not just another mode of the Godhead. He is a distinct person in his very own right. The Spirit is not just some divine influence, not just some other mode of existence. He is his own distinct person with his own distinct characteristics. Another example is the universe. Henry Morris, the father of creationism, has rightly called it a tri-universe, because the universe consists of space, which becomes visible in matter, and which we experienced in the framework of time. Space becomes visible in matter, and we experience it in the framework of time. So we have space, matter, time, a tri-universe. And yet, of course, also this analogy fails, although it is in some ways a remarkable analogy, but it still ultimately fails. Because we can't say that space is the universe in the full sense of the word, as is true for matter and as is true for time. But what it helps us understand is that when God created the universe, we see some faint reflections of the fact that he is a triune being. And so when we turn to the catechism, the first thing that it talks about is creation. And then, of course, our creation. But let's first focus on the work of creation. A congregation, we will never understand the purpose for why this universe was created unless we first understand how that wonderful Trinity, how it functions. And again, let me try to explain it to you as simply as I can. Because the Trinity itself, you see, in other words, all that we see in the realm of creation, the outworking of it all, the execution of the work of creation, but also the execution of the work of redemption, all flows out of that triune being, all flows out of the manner in which that triune being functions within itself. And as you know, I've repeatedly said here that the Trinity, and this is important, the Trinity is a love relationship. It is the original family. The Trinity is the divine family. Our families, again, are a faint reflection of the divine family, the original family. The Trinity is a family. It's a love relationship between the Father and the Son. And you couldn't help but notice, as we were reading John 14, that Jesus himself kept on referring to this very special relationship between him and his Father. He said, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." So a love relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, you know, in any real love relationship, there is communication. When husband and wife love each other, they communicate with one another. The husband communicates his love to his wife, and the wife communicates her love to her husband. They have communion. They live together in fellowship. And so the Father and the Son, in their eternal love relationship, live in constant fellowship with one another in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we only read of the Holy Spirit that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Just like in a love relationship, when a husband talks to his wife, his thoughts are proceeding from him to her. And when the wife answers, her thoughts are proceeding from her to him. And so in that love relationship, the Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the Father. And because the Father communicates the full essence of his divine person to his Son, and vice versa, that's why the Spirit also is very God. And so the Spirit, if you could say, the Spirit is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. They are bound together in the Spirit. In the Spirit, they live in constant fellowship with one another. Now we know from the Gospel of John especially, that in that Trinity, that the primary emphasis is on the Father's love for his Son. So we read that repeatedly in the Gospel of John. And that's again very important for us to realize if in some measure we're going to grasp what the Trinity is all about. As I've said here repeatedly, that means that we cannot really properly interpret God's actions, be it creation, be it redemption. We cannot properly interpret his actions unless we always keep in mind that the Father loves his Son, and that because he loves his Son, he is always aiming for the supreme glory of his only begotten Son. Everything the Father does is motivated by the love that he has for his Son. That's why the Apostle Paul, in Colossians 1, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes this profound statement. When he says this, he said, "All things were created by him and for him." Very important. By him and for him. So that means, congregation, when God created the universe, when he spoke the universe into existence, as is recorded for us in Genesis 1, he created that universe not only by his Son, but he created it for his Son. He created the whole universe for the glory of his only begotten Son. He created the universe in such a way that it reflected the glory of his only begotten Son. Congregation, that's why I believe the Holy Spirit is the first person mentioned by name in Scripture in Genesis 1. Because what do we know about the Holy Spirit? Later on, what does Jesus tell us about the Holy Spirit? He says, when that Spirit will come, he will glorify me. So Christ is telling us the great work of the Spirit of the Father is to bring glory to the Son. So the great goal of all that the Spirit does is to promote the glory of the Son of God. That's why he inspired the Scriptures. Because what are the Scriptures? The written Word of God. What is the purpose of the Bible? Is to glorify God's Son. The Bible is the Father's revelation of his Son to us, the children of men. And so the Spirit of the Father and the Son inspired the written Word so that it would bring glory to the living Word. It would bring glory to the only begotten Son of God. It's that Spirit of whom we read in Genesis 1. So if we keep in mind of what Paul writes, that God created the universe for his Son, then Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us that he accomplished that by his Spirit. The Spirit, whose special work it is to bring glory to the Son. That Spirit of whom we read that he moved upon the waters. He moved upon the waters, upon the unformed mass, and he begins to work. Because wherever God is active, the Spirit is at work. But now we know what his goal was. His goal is to bring forth a creation that will be extraordinarily beautiful. A creation that in every respect would show forth the glory of God's Son. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that all things in heaven and in earth, they were all named after him. That's why David says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God. But what does Paul tell us in Hebrews 1? What does he tell us about God's Son, the Lord Jesus? He said he is the brightness of his glory. So he tells us that the Son of God is the supreme manifestation of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so the Spirit of the Father and the Son moved upon the unformed mass, and he brought forth a creation that reflected the glory of God's Son. And of course, the crowning piece, the crown jewel of all that creative work was the creation of man. And why? Why did man stand apart from everything else that the Spirit of God made? It's because we read specifically that that man was created in the image of God. And we know from Romans 8, we know specifically that God created a creature that in a very special way reflected the glory of his Son. That's why the goal of predestination, the goal of redemption, is to bring forth a people that look like God's Son. That's what Paul says. He said, the reason all things must work together for good, all of your afflictions and all of your trials, is because we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Paul says, that's the great goal of redemption, to bring forth a people that resemble, that reflect the glory of God's Son. Because that was God's original goal. And that's why when John tells us, when the end of the time comes, and when he shall appear, he says, we shall be like him. We will resemble him. That's why the creation of man was the crown jewel of God's creation. And so Adam, and when did that happen? God formed him from the dust. You know that, boys and girls. God just took the earth, and he molded. He molded a body for Adam. But when did he become a living soul? When God breathed his Spirit into his nostrils. Then he became a living soul. Then he became the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he reflected in a very special way the glory of God's Son. That's why God looked at his whole creation. The Father looked at the work of his hands. And he was so well pleased. He saw that it was very good. Because he saw in all of creation, he saw that his Spirit had achieved his work. He had achieved his goal. He had created a vast universe that displayed the glory of the Son of God. But that brings us, of course, to redemption. The second, it says, God the Son and our redemption. Because we all know that this beautiful creation has been severely damaged. The damage began when Adam and Eve sinned. When they believed Satan's lie, and when they lost the image of God's Son, what a grievous thing that must have been to the Creator. How Satan must have rejoiced. He knew by causing man to sin, he would strike God at his heart. And yet, he had not counted on God's eternal purpose. And is it not amazing that it is through God the Son that God accomplishes his redeeming work. That through his Son, he would restore his creative work to its original glory not only, but a glory that will far exceed the glory of the original creation. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 1. I want to read a remarkable statement there, Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. In verse 20, I'm not sure if I have the right passage here. Just a moment here. I think I'm looking at the wrong chapter here. I'm looking at the passage where it clearly says that God is going to bring everything together in Christ. Anyway, I'll give you some homework. I can't find it right now, not exactly what I'm looking for, but you get some homework. You read, and then I think we'll find it, and so will I. I'll do my homework as well. But anyway, the point is this. The Apostle Paul is saying that ultimately, in the final analysis, God is going to rebring everything together back in his Son. And so the Son came into the world, primarily to save sinners, but not only. Because the ultimate outcome of his redeeming work is that the entire creation will be made new. The entire creation will be restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so the question, what is the Father's ultimate goal with the work of redemption? His ultimate goal is the same as his goal in creation, is the supreme glory of his only begotten Son. And that is ultimately the mystery of the work of redemption. The mystery of the work of redemption, because the mystery, and it remains a mystery for me too, the mystery is the cross, congregation. The cross. That God purposed that through his Son dying on the cross, that he would achieve his ultimate objective in creating the universe. That through the cross, he would achieve his goal of bringing forth human beings, fallen in Adam, who would be restored in Christ, in God's Son, and who ultimately will eternally reflect the image of God's Son. We shall be like him, John says. That's the ultimate outcome. What a mystery that the Father, who loves His Son so much that He created the universe for Him, that that Father forsakes His Son. That that Father permitted His Son to descend into hell. That the Father who loves His Son turned away from His Son so that His Son cries out in holy amazement, "My God, my God, why? Why hast thou, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me, thy Son?" That's a mystery. But the outcome is not a mystery. The outcome of that marvelous work of redemption with which the Father was so well pleased, it moved Him to the very depth of His heart, so well pleased that the moment His Son cries out, "It is finished," as we saw this morning, oh, the Father cannot refrain Himself, and He takes that veil and He tears it asunder. So pleased He was with the work of His Son. And the outcome of it all is that sons and daughters of Adam, created in the image of God's Son, but now fallen, that through the Son of God, we can be brought back into a personal father-child relationship with the living God. And so God created us in the image of His Son. And therefore, He redeems us through His Son. By the way, that's the reason why God does not redeem angels. There's no salvation for angels. The fallen angels are lost permanently, irreversibly. You know why? Because they were not created in the image of God's Son, but man was. And that's why God purposed to redeem fallen human beings, ultimately, to the supreme glory of His only begotten Son. But then the third thing is that it speaks of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Sanctification. What does that mean? Well, ultimately it means this, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to make sure that creation fulfills the purpose for which it was made. Now, as fallen sinners, we fail. We come short of God's glory. We fail to answer to the purpose for which we were made. And so when God redeems us through His Son and brings us back into a right relationship with Himself, that's not the end of the story. Because then the Spirit, who now dwells in that sinner, He engages in the marvelous work of sanctifying a redeemed sinner. In other words, His goal in His sanctifying work is to bring forth a man or a woman that resembles the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all things were made by Him and for Him. And so the great goal of sanctification is to so work and deal with believers that they begin to resemble God's Son. Because we were predestined, He says. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's why God sometimes afflicts His people greatly. To wean us from sin, to wean us from all of our foolishness. May I say it very simply? That the Father cannot stand it when His children don't resemble His Son. And by His Spirit, He works irresistibly. And He deals with us. And He molds us so that we begin to resemble God's Son. And that's really what holiness is. Holiness is Christ-likeness. Holiness is to resemble the Son of God. And so that's the calling of the Christian. That's why we read together from John 14 that Jesus emphasized that several times. If you love me, you will keep my word. You will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will honor my word. Because the more we honor that word, you see, the more our lives conform to that word, the more we begin to resemble God's Son. And that is the great goal of sanctification. And so ultimately, the ultimate outcome will be that there will be a multitude of which we read in the book of Revelation, a multitude which no man can number, a multitude from every conceivable segment of human society, from every age of history. But they all will have one thing in common, is they will all resemble the Son of God. And with that, God will be so well pleased. So when in the final analysis, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, then the people of God will be the centerpiece. The people of God will forever occupy a fully restored and renewed earth. And God's Son will forever dwell among them as the Emmanuel. And God will eternally delight Himself in His Son, but also in His redeemed people who will bear His image. And so we see the marvelous outworking of a triune God, a Father who created all things for His Son and by His Son, and who, through His Spirit, accomplishes His goal. His goal in creation, but also now His goal in redemption. And so even though the being of God is a mystery to us, the purpose of it all is not a mystery. There's another way we can put it. We can put it this way. We can see that we have a Creator who wants a relationship with His creature in His Son, but who also wants to have fellowship with His creature in His Spirit. So our Creator, and this would not be known to us, except that we know Him to be a triune God. So the God who made us is a relational God who wants a relationship with His man, with His creature, and He is a communicating God. He wants to have fellowship with man. That's the wonderful outworking of the fact that God is a triune God. As to His being, that's why the Catechism is so brief. So very, very brief. Why do we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? And the answer is because God has so revealed Himself in His Word. And thanks be to God that He has. We know that even though the references in the Old Testament are somewhat obscure, yet there are some very obvious references. I think of Psalm 33, verse 6. We have this remarkable statement. It says, by the word of the Lord. Well, who is the Lord's word? His Son. So by the Son, or by the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, and all the host in them, by the breath of His mouth, which is His Spirit. So we could simply read it this way. By the Son, the Father made the heavens, and all the hosts of them by His Spirit. So there we have a clear Old Testament reference to the Trinity. We know, of course, that the Lord Jesus, when He gave the disciples the express command to go into all the world, He commanded them explicitly to baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that's where our Apostles' Creed comes from. Because the original confession of faith in the early Christian church was simply this. I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in God the Holy Ghost. That was the confession of faith of the church. But what happened, of course, as heresy began to work its way into the church, as errors began to pop up, it became necessary for the church to unpack this. And that gave us the Apostles' Creed. And that's why of the 12 articles, 7 of them are devoted to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the same Athanasius also fought so zealously for the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And so the second half of that form deals with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, congregation, we need to wrap this up. I think of the benediction with which I usually end the morning service. Again, we see a clear revelation of the Trinity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There you have another clear affirmation that the New Testament church believed in a triune God. And we read from John 14:26, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, the name of the Son, he shall teach you all things. And so we see that the triune God of Scripture, the triune creator of the universe, he created all things by his Son. He has accomplished redemption by his Son. And he brings forth a redeemed people who will bear the image of his Son. Thanks be unto a triune God for such an extraordinary redemption. And so I end where I started. My dear friend, do you know this God? Do you know him experientially? Do you understand experientially in some measure that God is a triune God? Have you been drawn to the Son for the salvation of your soul? Have you through him found a loving Father? And are you conscious today that everything you are, everything you know, is because of the marvelous indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And that's why Samuel Rutherford made this remarkable statement. He said, I don't know which of the three persons I love the most, the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. I love them all, he says, because I need them all. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, in the 17th chapter, he says in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I think of the words of Jeremiah, with which I want to end, where God himself says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. We would say in today's English, let people not glory in how smart they are. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, how powerful they are. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our great eternal triune God, oh, we recognize profoundly that we know yet so very, very little. How true it is what Paul says, that we see but through a glass darkly. And yet what thou hast revealed of thyself is so amazing and is so magnificent. Oh, we thank thee that thou art indeed a triune God. And that because thou art a triune God, thou hast not only created the universe, but also accomplished the marvelous work of redemption. And Lord, we pray that we, by grace, may be partakers of that. We pray that by the marvelous work of thy Spirit, we too may know thee personally as our Father, as our Redeemer, and as our indwelling and sanctifying Spirit. Go Go with us now as we depart from here. Bless us in this coming week as we engage in our daily calling. And give us grace to be men and women who truly endeavor to honor our Savior by honoring His Word. And we pray that Thou wouldst protect us, that Thou wouldst gather with us, that Thou wouldst be with us as temporarily our ways will part. And we do pray that ultimately we may be reunited also as shepherd and flock. Bless the ministry of our brother Claver this coming week and also this coming Lord's Day. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We will conclude by singing 374. 374, verses 1, 3, and 5. Oh, praise ye the name of Jehovah, proclaim ye His glory abroad. Oh, praise Him, ye servants appointed to stand in the house of our God. 1, 3, and 5 of 374. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.